All right, turn with me, please, in the book of Jude. And we are completing the book of Jude tonight, looking at the final two verses. We've taken our time through this book. We wanted to make sure that we mined as much gold that we could before we left it. There's a lot in the book of Jude. And some controversial things as far as the angels, and we've talked about that. Some other things as well. What about that quote from a non-biblical book? I mean, isn't that, that's a scary thing, isn't it? No, it's not. We know that even the Apostle Paul quoted from a secular writer. So the idea that somehow, well, maybe those are inspired writings that we need, well, those secular writers weren't inspired. But what Paul wrote there, what Paul spoke and what was written there is inspired, because we know the Bible tells us that the Word of God is God-breathed, all right? It was inspired of God, inspired out, breathed out by God. And so we have in front of us the very Word of God, not containing the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary means every part is equally inspired. People say, well, you know, the New Testament's more inspired than the Old Testament. No. It's all inspired. It's equally inspired. And God gave us every word he wanted us to have in the original manuscripts. And he's preserved his word as well. Without preservation, we don't have anything. But we do. We have the preserved word of God today in the, you have in front of you there. So tonight, he's able, we're looking at, and verses 24 and 25 of Jude. Let's go ahead and read that together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just pray tonight that you would take your word, that you would use it, and that we would apply it to our lives tonight. Your Holy Spirit might help us to do that. And so, Lord, may we go away differently than when we came, because we've read your word, we've studied it, and we've obeyed what it said. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just by way of review, a very quick review, remember that the theme of this book, earnestly contending for the faith. There was a change that Jude had in his theme. He had originally thought of writing about our common salvation. Great thing to talk about and a needed thing to talk about, but there was something more pressing because of circumstances, and that is that these Christians needed to learn to stand up and fight for what was right. They needed to learn to stand up and fight for the Word of God and for the truth of the Word of God, earnestly contend for the faith. We find that heretical belief is something in the second century that would be called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is that for knowledge. And so they had this mystical knowledge that you didn't have. They were smarter than you are. They were Gnostics, after all. And they believed, one of the basic beliefs, and one that affected what Jude is talking about here, one of their basic beliefs was that the physical is bad and the spirit is good. So the idea of Jesus becoming a man... That couldn't happen. So they had ways around that. They said that the Christ Spirit came upon the man, Jesus, at his baptism and left at the cross or before the cross. Well, we got a problem with that. That means Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. He was a man and the Christ Spirit came upon him. By the way, the whole idea of who Jesus was to these people was all messed up too. We won't get into all of that. But then there was another one, another group of Gnostics that said Jesus only appeared human. He was a phantom. but he wasn't really human. So they had to avoid the whole idea of physical anything. They had to avoid the idea of resurrection. That would have been terrible. Avoid the whole idea of anything like that, because we couldn't be brought back into sinful bodies. I mean, the body's the horrible thing. So what they had done, they'd adopted Greek philosophy, because the Greeks believed that the epitome of existence is to be released from this horrible body. And the idea of resurrection was something very, very foreign. In fact, probably the Corinthians were affected by this same group. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection. And some were saying, no such thing as resurrection, because probably they were influenced by these people known as the Gnostics. And so here, Jude is warning them. And I forgot to tell you as well that one of the reasons why he deals with all of the horrible sin in this book, gross immorality, and the judgment because of gross immorality, is that the Gnostics believed, at least, again, one group of them believed, that because the body was bad and the spirit was good, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. So you can sin, that's fine, no big deal. Why? Because you got a sinful body anyhow, might as well just have fun. And so, because it's the spirit that counts, it's not the body, it's the spirit that counts anyhow. And so that was the kind of stuff that they were teaching Christians. And Jude is concerned here that the Christians are going to start getting some of this philosophy. And he talks about that in this book and lays out judgment. Remember, he uses these triads, these groups of three throughout the book, laying out judgments and how God has dealt with it historically, how God has dealt with some of the sin, implying that God will deal with it with these individuals as well. Then he comes to the end of the book, and we saw this last week. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21, waiting anxiously or eagerly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So they were to respond differently. They were to be excited about the second coming of Christ, the coming of Christ in the air for his saints, the rapture of the church. They were to build themselves up on their most holy faith. They were to walk with the Lord. And then what was to be their reaction to other people? And on some, mercy on some who are doubting. Some perhaps were wavering. They were doubting in their faith because of what was going on with some of these false teachers. Save others. There's a second group. Snatching them out of the fire. Some they needed to be more aggressive toward. And then the last group. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So some had evidently gone deeper in. And they had to have mercy on them. They had to help these believers, but with fear. With fear lest they be dragged into the same sin. So they had to be careful of all of this. And now he comes to the end of the book, and he wraps up what he's been saying with a closing doxology that is not at all disconnected with what he's been saying throughout the book. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Keep, the word keep refers to guarding or protecting with guards. The idea here is one of protection and safety. Now, him who is able to keep you, he's able to keep you safe. He's able to protect you. You know, we live in a horrible time, religious time, don't we? You think about the false doctrine that's out there today. We've talked about this already as we've been through this book. We turn on the radio, we can hear false doctrine today. you turn on the television, you can hear false doctrine. Now, that doesn't say there aren't some good things to listen to or to watch on television. That is true. Some websites that are worthwhile, but there's a lot of them that you shouldn't be going to. We've got to be careful. It is false doctrine. But we worry about that. But look, there is someone who is able to keep you. There is someone who's able to guard you. Now, last time we talked about how we're to do that, and then what our reactions are to be toward other people, how we are to snatch them out of the fire, so to speak, out of the fire of judgment. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. In other words, we're to keep ourselves in a love relationship with the Lord. Yes, all of those things are true. But in the end, it's God who protects us. In the end, we've got to trust in Him. I know through the years, I've been concerned and worried about people who have moved on to, maybe they've, moved to communities, or they have, moved in different states or whatever. And I've been concerned about them. I knew that maybe they weren't the strongest Christian in the world, and they may not even know how to look for a good church elsewhere. And I've been very concerned at times. But, one of the things that I have to remember is that God can protect them. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a danger. That doesn't mean that maybe I don't try to help them find a good church where they're moving or something like that. And I have done that through the years. Sometimes it's a challenge. Good churches these days are difficult to find. They really are. I had someone contact me this week looking for a good church. And I said, well, as you know, good churches are hard to find. And they are. They're very difficult to find. But you know what? God is able to keep them. Just like He's able to keep us, we worry sometimes, we look around, and God is able to protect us. He will give us protection from this false doctrine. Now, to Him who is able to keep you, notice, from stumbling. We have an example of this word in Greek writings being used to describe a sure-footed horse that would not stumble. Horse that does stumble, that's an issue, isn't it? I remember going to the Grand Canyon, and I'm not a fan of heights. I didn't really think I had a problem with heights until I went to the Grand Canyon. It was funny, as I was kind of a little disturbed walking to the edge there, a lady was coming back, and she said, this bothers me too, and she said, I like hot air ballooning. And she said, but this bothers me. So I guess there's some heights that you might not have a problem with and others you might. But this lady did hot air ballooning, didn't have a problem with that kind of height, but there's something about the Grand Canyon, it feels like it's sucking you in. It's really a strange thing. I mean, it's a mile down. It is huge. We think of the Grand Canyon as the Colorado River with that's that little line down at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. It's got nothing to do with the price of beans. That's the Colorado River, but it looks like you're up in an airplane when you look at the Grand Canyon. It's way down. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, yeah, a few of you. It's really something. I recommend it highly, but I don't know that I'd want to go out on that plexiglass thing that they have out. One of the Native American tribes, I guess, made it, and I guess they charge you to walk out on the thing, and it's clear. you look down, you look all, there's a mile down. I don't know. I don't know how I'd feel about that. It's one of those things, just how I would react, I'm not sure. But I might go with my eyes closed or something, I don't know. But mile down, it's quite something. One of the things that they did, though, on this trail, they called it the Angel Trail. Which is kind of ironic. But the Angel Trail, where you would go down the side of the Grand Canyon, one thing you could do is you could get on donkeys. And the donkeys were sure-footed. if you trust that, the donkeys were sure-footed. They had to be. People don't make money if your donkeys are not sure-footed. And donkeys are pretty much sure-footed anyhow. But so if anybody calls... Boy, you're as stubborn as a donkey, then I guess that's good. You're sure-footed then, right? But they got out on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and if you had another donkey coming the other direction, or if you had a group of people, then what the donkey would do, from my understanding, is he would come to the side of the Grand Canyon, and he would kind of bend down like this, and people could, you know, pass behind him and that kind of thing. But I think they would rest that way sometimes too. And someone told me about it. I didn't have any desire to go on one of those donkeys, but they would look down over the edge, you know, a mile down. Yeah, you might bounce off the sides. I don't know, but I was glad to hear that those donkeys were sure-footed, because that you know, you are putting all your trust in that animal. I mean, you really are. And anything goes wrong, it goes wrong with you too. And but that's the idea of sure-footed, absolutely. The one who is able to keep you from what? Stumbling. So a sure-footed horse does not stumble. That word was used of that in the Greek language. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to and notice it says who is able. And he here, specifically, I think it's talking about the Father. He who is able to keep you. He's the only one who has this ability to keep you from stumbling. We're not able to keep ourselves from falling into false doctrine. Now, some people get pretty arrogant about that. By the way, this is why Jude exhorted these believers to keep themselves in the love of God. Keep in that love relationship with God. Why? Because he's the only one that can keep you from stumbling. That's why. Don't ever think for a minute, though. Don't ever think for a minute, you know, I'm strong enough. Don't worry about me, I'm fine. Don't you worry about me, I'll be good. Don't think that there's not demonic power from false doctrine. There is. False doctrine, according to Scripture, is demonic. And so we don't toy with it. We don't play with it. It is very serious. Christians have very much gotten hurt by toying with false doctrine and gotten dragged into certain things that they never intended on because they thought they were strong enough. Look, we don't go arrogantly into anything. We don't have any strength in ourselves. We don't have any position in ourselves. We're only what Jesus has done for us. Think about salvation itself. How is a person saved? Well, a person is saved when he places his personal faith and trust in Christ alone to save him from sin. That's how a person is saved. And then what happens? Well, Christ's righteousness, first of all, my account is clean. My sin is forgiven. And then Jesus' righteousness is charged to my account. That's cool, isn't it? So when the Father looks at me, by the way, that's called justification. The Father puts down the gavel and he says, I declare you to be righteous based upon the righteousness of my Son that's been charged to your account. That's what it is. That is justification. That's what it means. When you read that, that's what it's talking about. And so we are declared to be righteous. He is the one whose merits are considered, not ours. I don't have any goodness of my own. None of that in my account is mine. The only thing I had in my account was sin. And Jesus died for that and paid for that. His merits are the ones that show up now in my account positionally. My position before Christ, or before God, is one of being as righteous as his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. So if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, won't you trust him right now? He can forgive you of your sin. He can wipe it away. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west. And not only that, but his Son's righteousness can be charged to your account. Amazing. Amazing. Now, we're not practically righteous, not yet. Someday we will be. But we are positionally righteous. That's our standing before God once I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Notice, none of that righteousness is mine. You know, in essence, when I live the Christian life and I live it successfully, can I brag about that? No. Who gets the glory for it, or should? God. To God be the glory. He's the one who should get all the glory. Jesus Christ should get all the glory for my successful Christian life. It's not me, it's him. And not only that, as we look here in the scriptures, it's him who is able. It's him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you. Notice it's all of him, to him who is able. To him who is able, notice, to make you. We have nothing of which to glory. Lord, you know, glad you saved me and all, but man, I've kept on the straight and narrow. Glad I didn't get carried away with that false doctrine. Can I say that? No, it's still all of him. He is the one who is able to make me stand. I have no strength in myself. Therefore, what do I have to do? Well, I have to live for the Lord, obviously. I have to do my very best. I have to avoid false doctrine. I have to be in God's word. I have to keep myself, as the text says, in the love of Christ. In other words, in that love relationship with the Lord. I have responsibilities. We know that. We've seen them here in this book. But in the end, he's the one. I've got to keep close to him. I've got to walk with him. I can't depend on my flesh, because my flesh will fail me, but he will not. He is able to make you to stand. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, notice, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. When we stand in God's presence someday after the rapture, and that's what it's talking about, there will be a day, it could be today, when Jesus Christ will come in the air for his saints. He will snatch us away to be with him. And in that day, we will stand in the presence of his glory. He's able to make us stand. When we stand in God's presence someday after the rapture, is what this is talking about. And in what condition will he make us stand in the presence of his glory? Blameless with great joy, it says. Blameless with great joy. Not only is he able to keep us from stumbling in this life, but because of his son's work on Calvary. Again, it's not me. It's not because of my good works. It's not because of anything else. It is only because of the work of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary, that he can present me blameless with great joy. He will make every last believer stand in his presence. And the word blameless here literally means without blemish. It was used of sacrificial lambs. 1 Peter 1:19, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Unblemished, there's the word. So just like that sacrificial lamb, and just like the Lamb of God was without blemish, was spotless, so he is able to present us someday without blemish. Remember I said before that we are justified by the Father, that we are justified in Christ, that when I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my sins are washed away and the merits of Christ are charged to my account. Remember that? And I told you that that is my position right now, and someday it will be my practice. This is talking about the day when this will be my practice too. Not only will I be positionally righteous, which I am now in Christ. Once I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin, I am positionally righteous. But someday I'm going to be practically righteous when I stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, without spot. What is it like to not be harassed by the sin nature? We don't know that. From the day you were born, you possessed a nature to sin, a tendency to sin. You and I, that's how it is. We don't know what it's like not to be harassed by sin. We've been harassed by sin our entire lives, deceived by sin our entire lives. We have the three natures. You know, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, which harass us all the time as believers. But there is coming a day when we will stand before the Lord blameless. Blameless is more than just, you know, he doesn't consider us guilty. No, that's true. He doesn't. and we're without sin. That's true, but we are righteous. We are practically righteous. There will be a day when not only will I have a position, but I'll have a practice of righteousness. What is that going to be like? That is going to be a day when sin will never harass me again. We can't even imagine that. You know, even as we sit somewhere quietly, thoughts sometimes harass us, sinful thoughts, immoral thoughts, or thoughts of worry, or thoughts of hatred, or there's all kinds of thoughts that we can get even while we're sitting here. But there's going to be a day when that's not going to happen anymore. What a day that's going to be. Blameless with what?
Great joy.
Great joy. It's easy to see why there's going to be great joy. So the condition will be accompanied by great joy. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. The Bema Seat of Christ has often been preached incorrectly. Many preachers have brought forth the idea that there are some negative things about the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Now remember, the judgment seat of Christ occurs after the rapture and sometime in heaven before the second coming. Now we don't know, will it be that whole period of time in heaven? Will it be part of it? We don't know, okay? But we do know that the judgment seat of Christ will be during that period of time when the tribulation is going on here at earth, the Bema Seat is going to be going on in heaven with believers. The Bema Seat is not a judgment seat for sin. Every person that appears before the judgment seat of Christ are believers. And we're not going to be judged because of sin. That was judged at the cross. And the moment I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, I just told you about it a minute ago. My sins, past, present, and future, were all wiped away. And I received the righteousness of Christ. Okay? Then what is the purpose of the Bema? Well, the purpose of the Bema Seat, the judgment seat, by the way, Bema is Greek. The purpose of the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, is to for me to receive reward or loss of reward. What kind of rewards are there going to be? I mean, we don't know all of that. We know the Bible talks about rewards as being crowns. But what exactly is a reward going to, an eternal reward going to be like? We really don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know. And probably a good thing. You know, it's nice to surprise your kids as a parent. I think God wants to surprise us a bit too. There's stuff that will blow our minds we don't know a thing about. But God does. He's got it in store for us. And so there is a day when we'll be inheriting all of that. And it will be accompanied, the scripture says, with great joy. Great joy. Our sins will not harass us anymore. We're going to stand before the Lord. And at the Bema Seat of Christ, we will be judged in our bodies what we have done, whether our works for the Lord have been good or good for nothing. Now, what is a good for nothing kind of thing, a work that we do for the Lord? Maybe we did it for ourselves. Maybe we did it to be seen. Motives have a lot to do with that, don't they? One that is worthy is one that was done for the glory of God. Why are you here tonight? Do you ever think about that? Are you here just to be seen? I doubt if there's anybody here just to be seen, okay? But there are some people that come to church just to be seen because, you know, or because, well, this is tradition, I got to go to church, whatever. That's not a good motive. The best motive is because I want to glorify the Lord. I want to learn more about Christ. I want to be more like Christ. I want to fellowship with other believers. I want to be an encouragement to other believers. That's all good motives. But there are some that come with bad motives. There's some businessmen that join certain churches, large churches usually, because it's business opportunity for them. It's horrible, but it's true. I've met, in fact, I knew a couple of funeral directors, members of Roman Catholic churches in this case, But they went to those Roman Catholic churches. Why? Because it was a big church. Clientele. You know, that happens many times. That's a bad motive. By the way, I don't think those, if they believe the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, they're not saved. Don't get me wrong. I was just giving you an example there. But those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a day when our works will be judged. Were they works that were worthy works or not worthy works? Some of us will receive loss of rewards. There will be disappointment in that. I could have done better. Like a graduation ceremony. People at a graduation ceremony, some of them are encouraged because they know they did the best they could and they were rewarded for it and they graduated. There were others who graduated, but they didn't do. They could have done better. And they're disappointed. I think that's what it's going to be like at the Bema Seat. There are going to be some who are going to be sorely disappointed that they could have gotten more. They could have done more. They could have given more glory to God. But they live for themselves. There's others who are going to be glad that they live for the Lord. Paul talked about rewards in that way. And Paul had his eye on eternity. But we will stand blameless, notice it says, with great joy. And then it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, each man's praise will come to him from God. Some people turn the Bema Seat of Christ into almost a purgatory. In fact, they do, really. I have heard some preachers say that when we get to the Bema Seat of Christ, basically, you're going to have to pay for those sins you didn't confess on this earth. Really? Is that? That's crazy. That's not what the Bible says. I want you to notice the last statement we read. Then each man's praise will come. Each man, every individual will receive praise from God. You see, the Bema Seat of Christ is a reward seat, not a judgment seat in the sense of, I'm going to be whipped. The Bema Seat, by the way, the Bema was where the umpire would sit in the Greek games. And he would reward the participants in the Greek games with a wreath on the head, for instance. They would receive that reward and they would receive accolade. They would receive praise, the athlete, because they competed legally and they competed well. They won. They beat everybody else. And so they would receive that wreath. It was a reward seat. Let me ask you a question. Do you think at the Bema Seat in the Greek games were the losers flogged? No, the losers weren't flogged. They were losers. They still participated in the games, but they weren't flogged. When we stand at the Bema Seat of Christ, are Christians going to be flogged, so to speak? Are they going to be, shamed because, you sinned, you did this sin? I've heard some evangelists say that every sin you've committed is going to be broadcast all over heaven on a giant screen. I remember when I was a teenager, there were people preaching that. That's not scripture. Every man will receive praise from God. It is a reward seat. Not a seat where we're flogged for our sins. Our sins are gone the moment I receive Christ. Not even God has the right, I should say. That's maybe a poor term to use, but he's not going to bring our sins up against us. They're gone. They're dealt with through his son and his death. And to say that somehow they haven't been, it's horrible. Our sins have been dealt with. We will have great joy before him. Every man's praise will come to him from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Will there be disappointment at the Bema Seat? Of course, I could have done better. I could have done better. Maybe some tears even, some disappointment. But every man's praise will come to him from God. Every man every believer will still have praise standing before the Lord. That should be encouraging. Blameless with great joy, it says. That's why there's going to be great joy, because every man is going to receive praise from God, even though there's going to be some disappointment. Verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The idea here, to the only God, meaning the Father, who is our Savior through, or that is through the mediation of, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look at that again. To the only God who is our Savior through, or that is by the mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord, through His Son. Through His Son, through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. And by the way, notice His full titles are used here. Jesus, meaning that was His human name. Yahweh saves. Christ, Christos, meaning that He's the Messiah. Our Lord, meaning that He's God. He is God. Be glory, notice, majesty, dominion, and authority. Notice, glory, in the sense of praise and honor. Majesty, meaning prominence, greatness, importance. Dominion, the one lexicon says, it denotes the possession of force or strength that affords supremacy or control. It's used of God, sovereignty, power, might, dominion. Be glory, majesty, dominion, sovereignty. Notice, an authority, that's the power of authority and of right. And so we're talking about praise. Let me ask you a question. Do we have to wait to praise God someday? We can do it now, can't we? Hope we spend time every day praising God and thanking Him for who He is. We were just talking about this tonight in the membership class, but thanksgiving changes our perspective, doesn't it? Praise does too. What's our problem many times when we get hung up on this or this, when we should be focusing on Him? See, we get hung up on circumstances. We get hung up on us. And so we become depressed. We become downcast when we should be focusing on God. What helps us to do that? Praise does. Thanksgiving. And so here we have a praise, a doxology. Be glory, majesty, dominion, or sovereignty. And authority. Notice, before all time. So this is a doxology to God, praising Him for who He is. And notice He says, before all time, and now, and forever. All right, think through this. Before all time, when is that? What's another way to express before all time? Okay, eternity past, okay? Before all time. Now, well, another way to say now is now, okay? And then notice what He says as well, forever. Well, that's the future, all right? So before all time, eternity past, now the present, forever. And literally in the Greek, the term could be translated into all the ages, into all the ages. In Arabic, I have to be careful when I say the word eternal. Because the translator will usually turn to me and say, do you mean eternity in the past or eternity in the future? Because there's two different words in Arabic for eternity past and eternity future. So you have to be careful that you explain what you're talking about and that it's translated properly. Well, this is that other Arabic word that refers to the future here, okay? And it means into all the ages. Forever is literally into all the ages. Now, when we talk about God being eternal, we're not just talking about He had a beginning and doesn't have an end. No, He never had a beginning either, all right? So eternal in that sense goes both ends, okay? But this is talking about, in particular, the future, before all time, now, and forever. This is as good of a statement of eternity as a person can make in human language. Before all time, now, and into all the ages. May he have glory for eternity, the eternal God. What an incredible God we have, the eternal God. And so he glorifies him here at the end of the book. He is the one who can keep us from falling. He is the one who keeps us from stumbling before all time and now and forever. And he ends with, amen, amen. It's used in the same way that we use it today. Sometimes I'll say something and someone will say, what? Amen, yeah. What does that mean during a sermon? Is that just, what's that? Exactly, exactly. It expresses strong affirmation. It expresses assent. It expresses agreement to something. Yes, I agree with what you said. We might translate it, in fact, this is indeed true. And so he ends this book with an amen. Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. So be it. Amen. What a great way to end this book, and a great focus for this book. In this time of false teaching in which we live today, may our focus be on God and on him alone. He is the one who can keep us from falling. Not our flesh, not our cleverness, not our biblical training, not our smarts, not our street smarts. No, it's God. And so keep your relationship straight with God. You want to keep yourself from false doctrine? Keep yourself in the love of God. In other words, have a love relationship, an intimate relationship with God. Walk with him. Read his word every day. Where do we find help? From this book right here. Reading it and studying it. And time in prayer each and every day, Christian. I hope you do. Let's have a word of prayer as we